You are listening to a sermon from Mission Point St. John. We hope this message encourages a deeper connection between you and Jesus, our Savior.
And we're going to turn to the Word of the Lord. And a couple weeks ago, Pastor started kind of laying the foundation for the message that God had put on my heart for today. And it got to the point that I was thinking, God, are you sure that you still want me to talk about this? Because it kind of seems like this topic has already been covered. But I really felt pressed to move forward with what God had given me. And so there's clearly a message that he is trying to get into the hearts of his people here. And it's my prayer that as a congregation, we will open our hearts to receive what God has for us. And today, God is calling us to come alive. He is inviting us to experience full life in him. And during my message today, I'm going to be talking about coming alive spiritually as individuals and as a collective body. And at times it might seem like it's two different topics, but I promise they all work together because the body, the church, is made up of many members. And when those individual members come alive, then the church as a whole comes alive. And vice versa, when the church as a whole comes alive, then it makes room for the individual members to come alive as well. And within those individual members, there's two main groups that God is reaching for here today. And if you don't see yourself in one of these groups immediately, please don't tune me out. There's a message for the church as a whole as well. And I've learned that even when the sermon doesn't seem like it's specifically targeted at me, there's always something that we can get from a sermon. And God can use one sentence in a sermon or even a rabbit trail to start speaking to your heart. So I know that he has something to speak to you if you are willing to open your heart to it. So I asked God what was at the heart of what he wanted me to share here today. And this is what he's been stirring inside of me. The first group of individuals that he's reaching for here this morning are those who are still living dead in sin. You're spiritually dead or you're near it because of habits in your life. And you just can't seem to get out of that cycle, and maybe you haven't even fully determined that you want to get out of that cycle. It's from addiction to rebellion to gossip to the love of money, the whole spectrum. It's become so much a part of your everyday that sometimes it's just hard to remember that it doesn't actually need to be a part of your everyday. It doesn't have to be a part of who you are. So that's the first group. The second group of individuals that God's reaching for today are those who have already made the decision to leave behind a sinful lifestyle and live for God. And it could be that you experienced a major heart change where God transformed your life, brought you from a dark, sinful place. Or maybe you even grew up in the church, but you had a lot of unsavory hangups along the way that you're not proud of. And either way, you have left that lifestyle behind and you have no intention of turning back. Yet despite that, there's still a weight that you carry, this lingering shame from the mistakes that you made along the way, this weight that keeps you from feeling fully free. And God is here and he is reaching for each one today. And I know that he is ready to do a work. And I want us to take a look at the book of Romans, and if I were to sum up this whole book into just a few sentences, it would be that initially we are dead in our sin. We have no spiritual life, but it doesn't have to stay that way. We have hope. We can be alive. Through faith, that complete trust in God, we can access God's grace. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we were dead in sin, but through Christ, we can become dead to sin, where we no longer have sin control us. You can obey it if you choose to, but you no longer have to. We can be forgiven and cleansed from the unrighteousness that plagues our life. And Romans 6 highlights that the fact that you are dead in sin is no challenge to God, because he already conquered death. And so God invites us from this place of spiritual death to this place of spiritual life. Romans 6 says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we see that forgiveness, that having our slate wiped clean, it's only one part of the message of the gospel. The other part is the hope that you have. That hope that you can experience full life as a child of God. You have been given the freedom to experience life, the spiritual life. Because of Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins, you can repent and be given the right to live above sin. But the thing is that you still have to exercise that right that you've been given. You can let go of sin. You can have a new life with the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, that fire of the Holy Ghost living in you and working through you. But that life, it's not forced on you. It's not this automatic life that is just dropped into your lap. You have to choose it. And then once you make that decision, once you choose that life, along with letting go of the sins of your past, you also have to let go of the shame that attaches itself to that sin. Because if we don't let go of the shame, then we can still let it weigh us down long after God has already forgiven us. And we end up staying in bondage to something that God has already freed us from. Colossians says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So moving from spiritual death to spiritual life, cutting away that sinful nature, accepting the redeeming work of God on the cross, and being alive with Christ, that is what he is offering to each and every person in this place here today. And in order to be truly alive, you first have to turn away and leave behind that old life of sinful attitudes and behaviors. And Paul says it like this to the Corinthians. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And for those of you here who have never before heard the message of the gospel, this is your hope. You can have a fresh start. And for those of you here who are thinking, well, I've heard it all before, there's a hope here for you too. Because sometimes I think as long-term Christians, we can forget that God can make us a new creation too. Even if it's a little bit delayed from our initial decision to give our lives to God, you too can become new. You don't have to be who you've always been. You can let the old pass away and become new. And even in a great church, we can still grow in our faith. We all need the gospel inside and outside of the church. So whether it's your first time, you've been sitting in that pew for years, or you're in full-time ministry, the reality is the same. You can come to church as much as you want, even be involved as much as you want, but you will never feel alive if you still have sin as a part of your habits. Those who are holding on to sinful things, whether you realize it right now or not, I have to tell you that God has a better life for you. Trying to serve God and hold on to sin, it is an exhausting existence. It is this exhausting struggle between life and death, sin and righteousness every single day. And I know because I've been there. I've tried to hold on to things that weren't life-giving, and I can tell you that it is just going to bring destruction. You will continue to feel that heavy weight of sin within you as long as you continue to hold on to those things. God was not joking when he said that you can't serve two masters. He said you can't serve two gods. That full life is here and it is available to everyone. But as long as you continue to hold on to the things and make room for those things in your heart that aren't honoring God, you will continue to wonder why you still feel spiritually dead inside. A dying to sin, it needs to happen. And that dying to sin happens through repentance, turning away from the things that dishonor God, and baptism in Jesus' name, burying that old lifestyle in the grave. But that's not the end of the story. After the dying part happens, then comes the living part, that full life that comes from being in Christ and Christ being in you. But the letting go of the sin, it has to be the first step. On the day of Pentecost, we see in the lives of the disciples that living part happening. The fire of the Holy Ghost, it sparked something in them. They were so excited to experience this abundant life that they wanted everyone else to experience it too. They just needed everyone else to know that this full life was available. But when we look through Acts after the Holy Ghost has been poured out and we see Peter there talking to the crowds, what's really interesting is that the first instruction that he gives when he's talking to the crowds is for them to repent. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped clean, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Why would the first instruction he gives to this crowd be to repent? Well, they knew that the repentance part would lead to the living part, and they wanted them to experience the living part, so they needed the repentance part. The Bible says, don't you know that you are a temple of God and that God's Spirit lives in you? Once the old you has been left behind and your life has become cleansed, you become the place where his Spirit abides. Romans 8 says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That word quicken in this verse, it means to energize, to make alive, to come alive. And that is why we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost, because it is the Holy Ghost, his Spirit, that makes us come alive. His Spirit living in you, his Spirit dwelling in you, it is what energizes you. It is what gives you life. As I was preparing for the message today, I was thinking back on our 100 years of Pentecost celebration, which was all about the Spirit of God being poured out. And if you were here, and I hope you were able to come because it was a great event, but on the Saturday, we had here in the sanctuary an old camcorder recording of the Amen dramas that once took place. And maybe you actually got to be at a Amen drama in real life, and you didn't just see it on the camcorder. But I didn't have the privilege of actually coming and seeing it, so I just saw the video recording. But over my lifetime, I have been to some different Easter dramas, and the scenes leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, they're always such a roller coaster of emotions. You know, that scene where Jesus is interacting with the crowd, it's so heartwarming. But then the scene where the chief priests and the elders are plotting to kill Jesus is just so infuriating. And then the scene where the people are crying out, crucify him, it's just so heartbreaking. But then that scene that has always brought the biggest emotion for me is that one where Jesus has just resurrected, the tomb is found empty, and his disciples are yelling, he's alive! He's alive! That moment, all the good, the bad, the ugly, it led to that very moment. God manifested in the flesh, not only came to earth and died for the sins of humanity, but he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. He is alive. And we serve a living God today. Jesus is alive. We do not serve a prophet that has been dead for centuries. We do not serve an idol that was made with man's hands. No, we serve the one true living God. Our God is alive. And the Bible tells us that if Jesus is alive and we, the church, we're his body, then wouldn't logic tell us that we, the church, his body, should be alive as well, right? Well, the reality is that the capital C church, the whole church of God, will always be alive and moving forward. That's not going to be stopped. But the physical churches here on earth, the little C churches, we're not all guaranteed that same life status. In Revelation 3, we see Jesus confront the church at Sardis, and he tells them that they are dead. He says, I know your works, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And we as the church, we don't want to just have a reputation of being alive and actually be dead spiritually. We want to actually be alive. I didn't grow up here in St. John, but I have heard the stories of this church being a church that is built on prayer and it being a praying church. But we have to make sure that we don't just have a reputation of being a praying church, but that we actually are a church of prayer, that we actually are a church that is alive, that we actually are a church that makes room for God to move in these services. Personal and collective times of prayer, this is still what is going to break the chains of bondage in this generation. Your prayers are going to influence others to pray. Your prayers are going to change the present and the future. As a pastor's kid, I grew up being surrounded by the Spirit of God moving and changing lives. And as many here do, I know what it looks like to see that happening around me. My problem was that I also knew it well enough to replicate it for a time, to make it look as if things were spiritually alive when they weren't. And I've told this story before, of a time in my life where I kind of just went through the motions. I sadly spent more of my energy trying to make it look like everything was okay than actually connecting with God. And just like the church at Sardis, I had an appearance or reputation of being alive, but I was actually dead. And this can happen to any of us on an individual basis or as a collective body. And during that spiritually dark time in my life, God spoke through the darkness and spoke into my heart something that really changed my approach. And I've shared this before, but I remind myself of it quite often, so I still think it's worth sharing. But God said, Miranda, if you would spend the same amount of energy that you're spending to try to make it look like everything's okay, to try to make it look like you're spiritually healthy, and you take that energy and actually use it to become spiritually healthy, then you will come alive. And I have the same advice for us as a congregation. I know if you've come for a while, you know how to make it look like everything's okay, like you have it all together. And it's easy sometimes to just want to go through the motions. But I encourage you, instead of trying to resemble a church that is alive, let's actually be the church that is alive. And as a result, the life that comes from you will encourage life in those around you. The Bible tells us that in the last days, because of the increase of wickedness, that the love of many will grow cold. And that just tells us that we need to be extra diligent to tend to that spiritual fire within us. God will ignite the fire of the Holy Ghost in us. But it's up to us to keep that fire of prayer going, to be seeking his face every single day. And since I was a kid, I've heard that story that my dad has told about his church growing up and how they didn't have a pastor. And so they had prayer meeting every single night for 6 months straight while they were waiting for a pastor to come to their area. And it makes me think, are we so on fire for God, or so desperate to be on fire for God, to come alive as a church, that we would be willing to tarry, to wait on God to that same degree? And some of you might be thinking, oh, I'm not really at that place. Well, let it be your prayer. God, stir this in me. Stir that fire, that desperation in me to be in your presence. Because if we do, we will see the evidence of life all around us, just like they did in the early church. That early church in the book of Acts, They are a great example of what it means to be a church that is alive. They didn't have beautiful buildings or expensive events to draw a crowd, but they had bold, powerful prayer. They had the Holy Ghost at the center of everything that they did. And that initial experience of coming alive as a church, it happened when the Spirit of God was poured out. And you can read all about it in Acts chapter 2. But as powerful as that initial coming alive experience was, and it was powerful. But equally as powerful was that they didn't just keep it there. They took what they experienced and they invited everyone else to come experience it too, because they wanted everyone else to know what it meant to come alive, because they had felt it. And they were thinking, okay, we can't keep this to ourselves. This is too good. We have to let everyone else know that they can experience full life as well. They told anyone who would listen. And in Acts 2:40, it says, "With many other words did he," referring to Peter, "testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So the first thing recorded that the disciples went and did after receiving the Holy Ghost was they went out and preached the good news to everyone else. And it says that as a result, the church grew. It says that he testified and exhorted, and then people were baptized. And then there were souls added to the church. They didn't just stop at preaching it once and saying, well, hope it sticks. No, it says they continued in it steadfastly, without quitting, without stopping, without wavering. It says chapters later, we see that the fire that was in them, it hadn't fizzled out. Says day after day, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They took advantage of every opportunity to share the goodness of God. It says in the temple court, so aka the large group setting, the church or crowd setting, and from house to house, that one-on-one intimate setting. That tells us that we need to take advantage of both of those opportunities. Whether you're in a crowd or you're at someone's house one-on-one, take advantage of every opportunity to share the goodness of God. One thing we can see from this early church is that there is no question that they are a church that was alive. Souls were being added every single day. And that should be our desire for our church here today, that we will become so alive that souls are being added every day. And I know that sometimes it can be a little challenging to kind of envision ourselves, you know, coming alive to the same degree as this early church. You know, we read it in a book and it just seems so easy. They were alive. Of course they were alive. And it can be difficult to imagine ourselves alive to this degree, because right now, we're living in the middle of our own challenges and limitations. We're living in the middle of our own busyness, and it's hard to really put two and two together. But I have to tell you that we, the church today, we are not a lesser version of the early church. We are not made up of people with worse qualities or access to less Holy Ghost power. No, we are still the church of the living God. And just like they had their own fair share of hang-ups, we know that as a body, we're made up of many different people. Some here, you had parents that taught you truth from a young age, which is such a blessing, but some came to know God as an adult. Some of you, maybe you had a roller coaster of a relationship with God. But the one thing that we all have in common was that in order for us to come alive, we all had to die to our sin. You are not alone in your brokenness. You are not somehow more of a failure than everyone else here. You are just a sinner like the rest of us that needed the saving grace of our heavenly Savior. And we, as the church, the body of Christ, we believe that his restoring power is strong enough to restore your life. We believe that the blood that he shed at Calvary is enough to make you new. And sometimes we can struggle because we hear the lies of the enemy in our head telling us that there's no hope for us, that there's no hope of true spiritual life. But I have to tell you that God is not done with you. His grace is enough for you. And I want to look at a couple of stories, powerful examples of God's willingness to restore a life, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. And in each of these examples, we see the individual was rejected by others as a candidate for restoration. They were condemned by others for their actions. And each one exemplifies the condition of the heart of those that God is reaching for here today. One didn't know that he needed restoration. He didn't even realize he was stuck in sin. And the other one, he let the shame of his sin be a shadow over his life for years. And so the first one I want to look at is in the book of Acts, and it's a retelling from the Old Testament of the life of Moses. And he knew that he had been chosen for a purpose, but because of his mistake of killing an Egyptian, he ended up running. And it was more than 40 years later before the original plan of him being the restorer and deliverer of the people actually was restored. It says in Acts chapter 7, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue him, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers, why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. So Moses, rejected by his own people, was chosen by God himself to be the ruler and deliverer of the people. And you may feel as if you've been rejected, maybe by a few or by many, because of a mistake that you've made. Maybe you feel like there's no place for you in the kingdom of God, or that your ministry in the church can only go so far because of the stains on your past record. But let me tell you that when you hand your life over to God to be restored, you can not only expect to be restored back into his family, but you can expect to be sent for kingdom work by God himself. And if God says it, it is settled. The second example found in the New Testament was someone who didn't initially know that he needed restoration. We see this in the life of Paul. And I'm sure some are familiar with this story, but I think it's still beneficial to refresh our memory. So in the New Testament, you'll see him referenced as Saul, which was his Hebrew name, and then Paul, which was his Roman name. And Saul had gained a reputation as the ringleader to make Christianity extinct. Now, he didn't want to just contain it. No, he wanted to rid the earth of everyone and everything to do with the so-called Messiah. And so he would go from city to city trying to find Christians to arrest and bring back to Jerusalem for punishment. And one day, he set his sights on Damascus. And we read his retelling of it in Acts 22. He says, "I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" So when Jesus identifies himself as the very one that Saul had been persecuting, I can just imagine the terror that would have filled Saul's heart. He was probably thinking, "Uh-oh, I'm a dead man." But that's not the end of Saul's story. We read that after Saul, he had been blinded, he followed God's instruction to go to Damascus. At the same time, God is talking to a man named Ananias. And he tells him that he wants him to go to where Saul is and pray for him that he'll get his sight back. Now, not surprisingly, Ananias didn't want to go because he knew who Saul was. He knew what Saul had been up to. But you have to see what God says to Ananias. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." God convinces Ananias that he must go because Saul is a part of his plan. Despite Saul's past actions, God was not through with him. He had a restoration plan ready. Saul was to go from persecuting people to preaching the gospel. And so Ananias goes to where Saul is. He prays for him that he'll get his sight back, that he'll be filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says that immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he got his sight back. Then he got up, was baptized, he took some food and was strengthened, and then he stayed with the disciples for a few days. But after Saul got his strength back, the Bible says that immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue. Saul went from being the church's number one enemy to being the church's number one evangelist. And like the disciples after their Pentecost experience, Saul, who is also called Paul, didn't pack it up and go home after he had experienced restoration. You know, content to have his sight back and go about his day. No, he did what anyone does when they come alive spiritually. He had to let everyone else know that they too could experience this full life. And in the book of Acts, we see Saul's conversion story in there three times. But the thing that I find really interesting is that two of those times are there because Saul was telling his own story. He was letting other people know what had happened to him. In Acts 22, he's telling this large crowd and saying, "I was on the road to Damascus, and then my life was never the same." In Acts 26, he was telling a much smaller audience, just one person, in fact, but that one person was a king. And in Romans, he makes it clear, "I am eager to preach the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel has the power to save everyone who believes. But how can someone believe something that they haven't heard? And that's why a living church will be a church that goes and shares the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection. Sharing our story of how God has transformed our lives and has given us a hope and a future, that will be the evidence of spiritual life within us. Music, I'll have you come back. You see, preaching the gospel is something that we've all been commanded to do. Despite what some might believe, that it's for those select few who have pursued the call to speak behind a pulpit, that's not actually the way it is. We all have been called to be ministers of the gospel. Our media team, our ushers, our hostesses, our MP Kids volunteers, our singers, musicians, event planners, kitchen staff, everyone's first calling is to be a minister of the gospel. And the thing that gets in the way for many people is not knowing who they are in Christ, what God says about them. They aren't experiencing that full life that pours over into the lives of others because they're unsure of their own identity. And when you're unsure of your identity and who God says you are, then you'll be unsure of your approach to the Great Commission. If you're lucky, you might feel comfortable telling someone about God if they seem like they're like you, or maybe they've had a similar life experience to you, then you might feel comfortable. But rarely will you ever want to go beyond that level of comfort. But when you know who you are in Christ, when you know your identity in Christ, you will approach your Great Commission with confidence as a child of God who has been called for that very purpose. If we know who we are, then our ministry will flow out of who we are. For instance, if you start living free like we're talking about today, then that message of hope and freedom, it will flow out of you because you're already living it. And condemnation is going to try to get you to question that identity, question who you are and who God says that you are, becoming overwhelmed by that feeling of having nothing to offer. And if you do, it's somehow a spoiled version of what you once could have offered. Because of condemnation, we can find ourselves cowering at the perceived and sometimes real judgment of others. But when you know who you are in Christ, you know how to dismiss the condemnation that comes. And I'd love to tell you that every person you come in contact with will be rooting for you, but I would just be setting you up for disappointment. There are still people around that aren't actually following after Christ, even people in the church. But I can tell you what the Bible says. It says that God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So if there's no condemnation in Christ, and you start to feel that feeling of condemnation, that feeling of shame that's weighing you down, that feeling of shame that makes you want to escape from God, that makes you want to escape from his church, leave and get away from his people, then you can guarantee that that is a work of the enemy. Condemnation will point to your sin and try to weigh you down with the shame of it, and it will make you want to pull away from God. But when God sees your sin, he'll use conviction, that nudge within you that pulls you to repentance and draws you to him. Never forget that the Creator is the only one that has the power to define his creation. And God says, the Creator says that you are chosen. The Creator says that you are loved, that you are free. So don't identify with the condemning feelings of your past sin. God says you are forgiven, that you have access to new life in him. He says that you are a child of the King. So let that be where you find your identity. Let's all stand this morning. You know, I have to tell you that God did not forgive you and wash you clean with the intention of having you still live under the weight of your sin. There are too many Christians that still live under condemnation long after they have asked God for forgiveness. There are some in these pews right now that will say with their mouths that they believe that God forgave them for that long list of sins, or maybe that one sin that they classify as their big mistake. They'll say that with their mouth, but their actions don't reflect that. You're still living like a spiritual corpse, living under the weight of your sin. And that is not God's desire for you. His restoring power, it is great enough to cover all of your wrong choices. He didn't half forgive you, saying, well, you can come back and sit on the pew, but that's it. No great spiritual purpose for you now that you've messed up. No, his restoring power is not a partial job. It is a full restoration. It is a complete renewal. So live that way. And I can already hear it. Some may say, well, that's easy for you to say, but I get up every day and I see the consequences of my mistakes. How do you expect me to just forget my failures? Let me suggest to you that instead of allowing the consequences of your mistake to be a condemning reminder of the way that you failed, let it be a reminder of the grace that brought you from where you once were. See, many who have gotten off track in their relationship with God, condemnation, that's what will keep them from coming back to God. The enemy's voice in their head telling them that they aren't good enough or wanted or worthy of forgiveness, that they'll never be accepted back in the family of God. And I'm so thankful for those who have pushed past those lies and still made it into God's presence, even when it wasn't easy. But even after making that difficult decision and getting back here, condemnation can still creep into your mind and keep you glued to a pew. Except now, instead of not feeling good enough to come through the doors, you don't feel good enough to be used of God in any meaningful way. Wherever you're at, condemnation will try to keep you stuck there. Paralyzed by fear, overwhelmed by shame, existing in the church, but not really living, dead instead of alive. So whether you're currently heading in that downward spiral of sin, or you've left it in the past, but you're still carrying around the shame like a loaded down backpack that you feel like you're not allowed to let go of, let me say it again. That is not God's desire for you. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the first thing that he said was, take off the grave clothes. Yes. Take off the things that identify him with being dead. He's alive. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't walk around in the linen cloth that he had been wrapped in for burial. No, he left those in the tomb. God has brought you from death to life. Get rid of the grave clothes. Leave behind the parts of you that are still identifying as being dead. You are alive in Christ, so act like it. Proclaim his name with boldness. Offer yourself freely to be used of him. In Romans 6:13, it says, offer yourself as those who have been brought from death to life. It doesn't say offer yourself as those who have always had it all together or as those who have done it perfectly. No, it says as those who have been brought from death to life. You have been brought from death to life. And this isn't something you have to try to hide. You don't need to be ashamed that you were once dead. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all been dead in sin. And that is the testimony that you have to offer. You were once dead, but now you are alive. He gave you new life. So offer yourself to God. Allow the fact that He restored you from that place of death to be at the heart of your ministry to others. He said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He gave His life so that you would have life, not so that you could continue to live in bondage. So whether that be to present sin or the shame of past sin, God is here and He is reaching for you today. He is wanting to see you experience this full life. He's wanting to see every person in this church experience full life, to be truly alive in Him. Not just here existing, but full of spiritual life that pours over into the lives of others. So if you're ready to come alive as an individual or as a church body, I want to invite you to come to the altar. Come, let go of the sin, take off the grave clothes, let the power of the Holy Ghost fill you and quicken you.
Thank you for joining us today. If you want more information, connect with us on our website at missionpoint.ca. God bless you.